The message text that Pastor Chris will be teaching on this morning is from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verses 9 through 16. I'll be reading it from your handout if you would like to follow along. Beginning in verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their desire or when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Please be seated.
Thank you, Clark, for reading the sermon text this morning. Pastor Mark is our primary teaching pastor, and he and Lori are out in Kansas at a memorial, and they should be back this coming week. Pastor Mark has been going through the book of Acts, and when I have opportunity to speak, we've been going through 1 Timothy, and that happens about every other month or so. And so I know that makes it challenging as a church to kind of bounce back and forth. But we've been in 1 Timothy for quite a while now, so not going to necessarily unpack, you know, all of the context of that, because to be honest, there just isn't time for that this morning, since we are celebrating the Lord's Supper as well. I will give a little bit of context to this. As I was hearing Clark read, probably would have been helpful to have him start in verse 3, because these two sections are really kind of tied together, talking about honoring widows and honoring widows that are truly widows. And Paul expounds on that idea to Timothy. So this is a book that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to Timothy, his true child in the faith. He was left at Ephesus to refute false teaching and false teachers, to be Paul's apostolic representative there, to be that authority to guide and lead the church in what's true and what's right. And he had a task before him. There are some problems and there are some issues, and we will see some more of those revealed this morning. The title of my message this morning is A Life of Humble, Faithful Obedience is Honored by the Church and Brings Honor to the Church. In a little bit of context here, the last time we were together going through verses 3 through 8, Paul is instructing Timothy on the honor and care of widows. Widows were a vulnerable group of women in that day and in that culture. They were left very vulnerable, not to have a husband, one that would provide and care for them. This was a problem. And so Paul is challenging Timothy and what that means and how the church is supposed to relate and the people in the church and what's supposed to go on. And he expounds on this idea of the fifth commandment of honoring your father and your mother, and this idea that, he goes in verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, they are to have their primary responsibilities to take care of the elderly widow. It is part of honoring their parents. It's part of obeying the commands that God has given to his people. They are not considered truly widows because they're not all alone. Paul also unpacks this idea of faithful obedience versus self-indulgence. And so if widows have been shown to be faithful and obedient, focusing on the Lord, seeking him, putting their hope in him, they are considered true widows. But there were some in Ephesus that were focused on self-indulgence. They were focused on pursuing godless passions, and those were to be discounted. And Paul kind of starts this idea in the previous section of verses where he says, honor widows who are truly widows. And he went kind of on a side, and now he brings it back, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. Honor widows who are truly widows. Those who are all alone, had no family to come in and to care for them. Those who are faithful, obedient servants of Christ. In verses 9 through 10, we see that the Christ-centered, others-oriented, faithful widow qualifies as a true widow. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. This idea of enrolled that Paul uses here in this verse is to become registered as a participant. There's some debate, discussion, but my understanding, this isn't really entering into a formal position of service for the church. They're not being hired, but they are being financially taken care of because that's what they need. They need to be taken care of. Paul outlines three specific qualifications for true widows to be enrolled in care by the church. Not less than 60 years of age, the wife of one man, and having a reputation for good works. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. 60. The idea here is that these are older women who are towards the end of their life expectancy. Interesting. Where did Paul come up with 60? A lot of commentary on that. Some point to the fact that in Leviticus, in the law, when talking about vows and valuations of people, there's different subgroups in ages, and depending on what age you are and what gender you are, there's a certain valuation to your life in regards to how God sees it. And the top part of that is 60 and older. So it could have been coming from his experience, his knowledge of the law and understanding, a breakdown of that. Really, it's kind of this sense that they're towards the end of their lives. It's not good for somebody, as we will see later, for somebody to be on under the financial provision of the church for an extended period of time. It was not likely that these women were going to remarry. They were at a point in their lives where that was not really going to be very likely. I think also a significant amount of time has passed for people to witness the testimony of their life. One of the things in here is they have to have a certain kind of reputation. If you're 60, you've given us decades to see the reputation of your life, the witness that it gives. These are mature women in the faith, not likely to be susceptible to the temptations of younger widows. Having been the wife of one husband, this is similar language that Paul uses in chapter 3 when he's talking about the qualification of elders and deacons. Obviously, it's in the opposite. What he says there is to be the husband of one wife. I'm not going to really unpack that much today just because of expediency, but the same idea here applies. It's really this focus on faithfulness. As we will see that Paul is not disqualifying women for being remarried, because we will see later in this passage that that is his encouragement for them to do. So it isn't that they've only had one husband and never been remarried. It's what is their faithfulness to the covenant of marriage? Have they been divorced because of unfaithfulness? Have they been the reason for a divorce? Have they been unfaithful to the covenant? The idea that Paul is saying here is this person, this widow, needs to be considered a faithful woman, faithful to the covenant of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:39, we can see that, you know, Paul's understanding of remarriage in 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. The importance of the covenant. She is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Only in the Lord. Hold on to that idea because that becomes very important as we go through the rest of this passage. Only in the Lord. Paul goes on to say, and having a reputation for good works. A reputation. Their transformed life has borne witness to faithful obedience to Christ. This is something that we saw in earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Paul is teaching here that women are to adorn themselves not only with self-control, modesty. Their focus shouldn't be on the extravagance of the external. He's not saying that you shouldn't look nice. This is a flaunting or strutting of your stuff. But women are to adorn themselves with what is proper for godly women, good works. They need to have a reputation for good works. And really, church, this passage is speaking a lot to widows and women, but these are things that we all need to do. In Titus 2:11 through 14, what we read in the call to worship, we are all called to be zealous for good works. We are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives, and to be a people for God's own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul goes on to give examples of these good works that are to be evident in the life of a Christ-centered, others-oriented widow. He writes, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Now, this is not to be meant to be an exhaustive list. It's not meant to be a checklist. If you meet all these qualifications, check, you're good to go. Paul is giving an example of what it would be evidenced as of a transformed heart desiring to walk in humble obedience. If she has brought up children, this is God's design for husbands and wives. Going back to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 to 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Some have called this the cultural mandate. God calls husbands and wives to be fruitful and multiply, to have children. In our day and age, marriage isn't valued, number one. The fact that God made them male and female isn't valued as well. The reality that when he calls them male and female together to bear and have children isn't really valued either. Not really sure what our culture values, mostly death and ungodliness. We should be distinctly different. When husbands and wives get together, their marriage should not be a consummation of mutual self-benefit. God calls us and commands us to bear and have children, to be fruitful and multiply and take dominion. We aren't here for self-satisfaction. We are here for God's glory and to accomplish his plans and his purposes. If she has brought up children, not only Is she bearing children? She's bringing them up, teaching them and training them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We see this command in Deuteronomy 6, as well as Ephesians 6, 4. Now, this isn't to preclude those that can't have children. Again, this is not a strict, rigid checklist that Paul is giving here. The Lord is the one who opens the womb, and the Lord is the one who closes the womb. The idea here is a reputation of being a humble, faithful servant of God. She has brought up children, has shown hospitality. Hospitality is to receive and welcome guests and strangers. It's one of the marks of a true Christian. And Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. In the book of Hebrews, we can see that hospitality is an outworking of loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. Hebrews 13, verses 1 and 2, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Hospitality is a similar qualification for elders and deacons. We back up to chapter 3. We see that that is something that should be modeled as a qualification of an elder and a deacon. The idea, the point here is that elders and deacons aren't these super Christians to be held up on a pedestal. They're supposed to be men that are giving an example of what it means to be a godly follower of Jesus. This is what all of us should ascribe to, is what we should want to be mature and godly people, followers of Christ. One of those things is to show hospitality. It demands a sacrifice of time and resources. It reveals a heart of obedience and love for others. Has washed the feet of the saints. This was often the work of a slave. Very humbling act of service, and quite often an extension of hospitality. Washing the feet of the saints, and really washing the feet was a necessary undertaking in their climate, in their age, in a dry desert climate. And they wore sandals. It was part of an extension of honoring your guests. A lot of times it was just offering the water so they could wash their own feet. But to take it that next step and to actually wash their feet was a display of humble service to your guests. This is the example that Jesus set for all of us as followers. We see in John chapter 13, verses 12 and following, when Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Jesus, as Lord and teacher, as master, has given us an example to follow. Taking on the role of a humble servant, Jesus, the Lord and teacher, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Now, as a point of application for us today, I don't believe that this teaching is that we should make a ritual out of washing feet. It's not really something that is necessary in our day and age. We live in a lot of asphalt, concrete, we drive cars. It's not something that is a practical application, but that doesn't mean that we should just cast it off and throw it out. It is something that Jesus has instructed us to do. So what is the idea? What is the heart behind what Jesus is instructing. He's calling us to be humble, obedient servants, willing to do the work and job of somebody that has the stature of a slave. I think it's important for us to think about that, because are there any jobs too menial, too undignified for you to stoop down to serve in? Jesus, the Lord and teacher, the master, says a servant is not greater than his master. He is the master. We are the servants. We are to obey what he has called us to do. We are to serve one another in humble, obedient ways. Paul goes on to say that she has cared for the afflicted, those who are brought into difficulties, distress, or suffering. Really, the idea is the needy, those in need of help. We see from Proverbs 31, chapter 20, Proverbs chapter 31, verse 20, in giving a description of an excellent wife who fears the Lord, the Proverbs 31 woman opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is generous and gracious in helping the poor, and she actually uses her hands to serve those who are in need. Ministering to the needy is what Jesus calls us to do as his followers, as we see in the account of the final judgment of the nations in Matthew 25, verses 34 and following. Jesus is sitting on his throne, and he has sorted the people into his right hand, into his left hand, into the sheep, into the goats. And then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." If we were to continue on in that passage, he turns to those on the left and pronounces condemnation because they did not do those things. And they ask the same question, "When did we see you and not do these things, Lord?" And he says the very same thing, "Because you failed to do it to the least of these, you failed to do it to me." We are to care for the needy, the afflicted. Paul goes on, and we can see that this is not a rigid checklist, because he says, she has devoted herself to every good work. By this very statement, Paul is revealing that he's not giving a closed-ended checklist here. Every good work is a pretty broad statement, pretty open-ended and wide. Devoted is she is diligently working at and wholehearted in her pursuit of good works. As Paul wrote in Titus, a people who are zealous for good works, devoted herself to every good work. The qualification here is that is required is she is to have a reputation as a faithful, humble, obedient servant, one who is Christ-centered and others-oriented. This is a mature, godly woman, wholehearted in her service to the Lord and others, and she has displayed it time and time again over the course of her life. Paul goes on, in contrast to a true widow who should be and who is allowed to be enrolled, he starts to speak about younger widows who must be refused. In verses 11 through 13, we see the refusal and condemnation of the godless, self-indulgent busybodies. But refuse to enroll younger widows. Younger widows are not to be enrolled and supported financially by the church. Refuse is a very strong, emphatic word that Paul uses. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. He commands this to Timothy, refuse to enroll them. Why? For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their form of faith. This is an interesting statement in light of what Paul teaches in the rest of this passage. I think it's important to note that Paul is not contradicting himself here. He is revealing that there are distinctions in the pursuit of marriage. Important distinctions that we need to take note of and understand. The word that Paul uses for passions means to be governed by strong physical desire. It means to give free rein to one's sexual desires, to indulge lustfully. These passions are not good, and we know that because he says they draw them away from Christ. These widows have been married. Otherwise, they wouldn't be called widows. They have experienced the blessing of sexual union that comes with the covenant of marriage. Yet rather than living by the Spirit of God and in self-control, they are governed and ruled by their physical desires. These passions draw them away from Christ and not into Christ. These younger widows are following after worldly desires. Ungodliness and worldly desires are what we as people of Christ are to renounce and battle against. As they pursue these passions that draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. This desire to marry is not a good or a godly thing. The implication here is that they are desiring to marry an unbeliever or one who is ungodly, one who is participating in them, with them, in these ungodly sexual desires, indulging with them in these lustful, ungodly desires. This desire for marriage is not honoring or pleasing to the Lord. It is based on lustful self-indulgence. And they so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. There is judgment for their passions and their worldly pursuits. There is significant consequences. This word that Paul uses, abandon, means to declare invalid. Paul is not teaching that they have lost their faith. Paul is teaching that their life is an indication that they did not truly have saving faith. It's what we've been talking about in this entire letter of Paul, that Christ comes to save sinners. As Pastor Mark referenced several weeks ago, Christ doesn't try to save sinners. Christ does save sinners. He transforms our hearts and our lives. He gives us new desires and new passions. Those being governed and led by their sexual desires are being drawn away from Christ. They give an indication that their faith was never valid in the first place. Their current trajectory in life displays a lack of heart transformation by Christ and a lack of living out their life in the fear of the Lord. Paul's writing to Timothy here indicates that there's a problem here at the church in Ephesus. He is instructing Timothy in the way forward. Enrolling these younger widows enabled them in their pursuit of godless passions. And moving forward, they must be refused. Not only are their passions drawing them away from Christ, But Paul writes, besides that, they learn to be idlers going about from house to house. Besides that, at the same time, these are parallel issues that are happening. In addition, enrolling younger women, younger widows has enabled them in other areas of disobedience and godlessness. What is an idler? One who is lazy, one who is not in action. Interesting here because it looks like they're in action. They're going about from house to house. This is not godly action. They go about from house to house, house to house, filling up their time, appearing to be busy. But this is not godly action. This is not in the work of faithful obedience. Contrast that to above. The widows who are truly widows are working hard. The list of reputation of good works is hard work. Bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of saints, caring for the afflicted, devoted to every good work. This is hard work. This is faithful obedience. Idlers are lazy. They are not in action, but they appear to be busy. Being idle isn't just something that plagues women. Paul gives the Thessalonians a warning against idleness, applicable to us all. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and following, Paul writes, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." Jumping down, he says, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." We are not to be idlers. We are to be busy at work, faithful servants of the Lord. And not only idlers, they learn to be gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Gossips are characterized by indulging in empty and foolish talk. A gossip is one who likes talking about other people's private lives, mainly in a negative way. Proverbs 26, verse 22, the writer of Proverbs says, "The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body." Delicious morsels. Doesn't that sound good? It's making me hungry. This is not good. The words of a whisperer are like those. They're tantalizing. They're inviting. Come, listen. How tempting is it to be involved in gossip? Sometimes under the guise of a prayer request. Sometimes under the guise of, well, we need to pray for these people. We need to help them. And you're drawn into the gossip. Paul has strong words in regards to gossips. They are included with those who suppress the truth, do not acknowledge God, and have been given over to a debased mind. He writes that in Romans 1. They are equated with those who hate God. Busybody, a person who meddles intrusively and unprofitably in the affairs of others. This is someone who thrusts themselves into something that is none of their business and in an unbeneficial way. Gossips and busybodies are doing and saying what they ought not to. This is not what we are to be doing, church. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." little bit earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, we are commanded to speak the truth in love to one another. So it's not that we aren't to say hard things, but the idea is speak the truth in love. We are to be engaged in one another's lives. We aren't to be busybodies forcing ourselves in something that's none of our business, but we are to be engaged with one another. We are to know each other. We are to speak the truth to one another in love. Ultimately, to point you back to Christ so that the body builds itself up in love as it's working properly together. These younger widows are characterized by self-indulgence, pursuing passions, being governed by their physical desires, not being governed by the spirit and power of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in verses 14 and 15 to reveal the importance of the godly public testimony of those in the church. One of the things that we've talked about extensively, Paul's purpose in writing this letter to Timothy is because the church is the household of God. It's God's family. And Paul is writing to tell Timothy how they are to live, because the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is to uphold the truth of God's word. If we are not living in the truth, we are not upholding God's word. We will see in this section the importance of our godly public testimony. Those who claim to follow Christ, those who are part of the church. Paul goes on to say, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Paul's recommendation for younger widows is that they marry and not be supported financially by the church. Now, as a caveat, if we look earlier at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul's instruction there is that to the unmarried and the widow to remain as they are. They can dedicate their lives to serving Christ. But at some capacity, Paul's recommendation here is for these young widows to be married. If the other option is for them to be brought on and enrolled in the church, it's not good. If they aren't able to control their lives and self-control, they should get married. They should walk in faithful obedience. Younger widows were in a vulnerable position, and they needed care. But it was not good for the church to enroll them. And if they had no family to take them in, remarriage was Paul's recommendation to them. This marriage, however, is vastly different from what we just looked at. It is not a pursuit of self-indulgence and godless passion, but a God-centered desire to honor God and live a life of faithful obedience. As we referenced earlier up above, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, 39, if a woman's husband died, she was free to remarry. But the key to that is it must be done in the Lord. Must be a godly man who follows after Christ, who will lead her in the ways of truth and righteousness. This is in direct contrast to the self-indulgent widows above. He goes on to say, this isn't what he calls them to do, to get married, to bear children, to manage their households. Just like above, bear children, the truth-faithful widow above, walking in a reputation of a faithful servant of Christ, these younger widows are to do the same. They are to bear children and bring them up. This is God's design. The point of marriage isn't to be self-fulfilling. The point of marriage is unity in Christ, to give a testimony of Christ in the church and to bear godly offspring. They are to manage their households. Once again, we see similar language to what Paul writes in chapter 3 for the requirements of elders and deacons. Again, Paul is encouraging faithful obedience for these young widows, not a life of self-indulgence. I think it's important to point out that Paul uses different Greek words for the word manage. In chapter 3, Paul uses the Greek word proistimi, which means to lead with authority. The men must be known for managing their households well. It means to lead with authority, to take charge, because if they don't lead their households well, they aren't going to lead the church well. In this context, as Paul is talking about these women, he uses a different word, oikodespoteo. It means to keep house, to direct a house. That job largely falls to the wife. Paul encourages them to marry, to bear children, to keep their house, instead of being self-indulgent idlers and busybodies. Paul's instruction to Timothy here accords to what he wrote to Titus in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. The older women are to teach what is good. What is good? To train the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be reviled. This is God's design and plan for husbands and wives to raise families, to be focused on faithful obedience. For the married woman, these are to be their focus, these good works, so that God's word would not be reviled. Which is Paul's point here, as he goes on to say, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Live a life of faithful, godly obedience, so that the enemy, Satan, the great deceiver, would have no opportunity for slander. The public testimony of our lives as followers of Christ is critical. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. If the people in the church don't live in faithful obedience, we aren't upholding the truth to the world. We are hypocrites. We give an opportunity for the adversary to bring reproach and slander. God's word is reviled, and the church's reputation is damaged. The church at Ephesus had a problem. Paul goes on in verse 15, for some have already strayed after Satan. Godless, self-indulgent young widows were being led by their worldly desires and going about as idlers, gossips, and busybodies, not living faithful, God-honoring lives, not upholding the truth. They were incurring judgment, straying after Satan, declaring their faith to be invalid, and bringing reproach on the church. This was a reality for the church and not a potential problem needing to be prevented. Paul is addressing the seriousness of it in his letter to Timothy. Paul concludes this portion where he's talking about honoring true widows in verses 16, where we see honoring the limited resources of the church in caring for the widows. Paul writes, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Paul closes this portion of his letter by addressing for the third time that family are to care for the widows as the first line of protection. We saw that in verse 4, where he says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. We see this in verse 8, where Paul writes, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul now turns his address to a believing woman. Verse 8 addressed the men, the heads of their household, to provide for their relatives. especially members of their household. But here, Paul turns his attention to the believing woman. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Interesting turn here. Not exactly sure why, but part of the reality is that the woman would be the primary caregiver for the widow. If we back up into chapter 3 once again, Paul gives qualifications for deacons, and part of that is an assessment of their wives, because part of their ministry was going to be to the widows. For the sake of propriety, it's not good for a married man to minister to an unmarried woman. So in this sense, Paul is turning and saying to make the point that the reality is those in the church need to step up and serve faithfully. And if you have relatives that are widows in need of care, those who are vulnerable, you need to do that. It's not somebody else's job. It's not the church's job. It's what God calls you to in honoring, and it's pleasing in the sight of God. We know this because that's where he goes next. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. The church has limited resources. Paul's desire is that it wouldn't be weighed down in doing things that other people should step up to do. For those that have the ability, for those that have relatives and can care for them, you need to do that. That's godly. That's honoring to God, and it's obedient. In doing those things, with the limited resources that the church has, it will actually be able to take care of widows who are truly widows, those who are all alone, those who have lived a life of faithful, humble obedience to Christ. As we close our time and we prepare to take the Lord's Supper this morning, we need to examine ourselves. And part of that is going through and thinking about what is Paul teaching us here? He's established these themes of faithful obedience versus self-indulgence, something that we all need to consider. We all need to examine our hearts in. We all need to think about, what is the focus and passion of my life? Am I being governed and ruled and led by my physical desires? Or am I being governed and ruled by the Spirit and power of Christ in me? As the men come forward and the worship team comes forward, I encourage you to consider these questions as an opportunity to examine yourself before the Lord. Paul teaches us in writing to the Corinthian church that it was important in taking the Lord's Supper to examine yourself to be right before the Lord. So this morning, I encourage you to consider the following. How would you evaluate your reputation for faithful obedience and good works unto the Lord? Are you known for being a faithful follower of Christ? Would people know by what you do and how you live your life? Are there any acts of service too menial or lacking in dignity for you to perform? If God is calling you to serve and you're unwilling to, that is a concern. If there are things that are beneath you, I'm going to encourage you to think about, how does God need to humble your heart and empower you to walk in obedience? In what ways are you lazy in your walk with Christ? In what ways are you walking in inaction? That's kind of contradictory, but we need to be in action, not lazy. In what ways are you lazy in your walk with Christ? In what ways do you give way to gossip or meddle in the lives of others in unprofitable ways? And do you understand the significance of the public testimony of your life and how it not only reflects on the Lord Jesus, but it reflects on the church? God, as we come before you this morning, we ask that you would send your Spirit to examine our hearts and our lives. God, we want to be known and have a reputation, have our lives give testimony to faithful obedience because of your work, because of your grace in our lives. Not that we would be exalted, but God, that you would be exalted. And Lord, as we come to this time of taking the Lord's Supper, may you minister to us. May you press upon the areas of our lives that we need to submit and surrender to you, where we need to turn away from worldly passion and turn to godly passion. Lord, we're asking that you would minister to us in this place, this morning, right now, to the glory of your name. Amen.